And then when you came in, you should have also gotten a map. We're still working on trying to get things going back with our video. And if we had that going, I'd just put the map up there, but we don't, so I just made you a copy. And so we're going to be looking at the first part of Paul's journey to Rome. I was recently reading an account of Ernest Shackleton's voyage to Antarctica back in 1914. Shackleton led a group of 27 men down to Antarctica. Their goal was to be the first to cross the continent, passing through the South Pole. They got stuck in the ice and had to eventually abandon their ship. The ship went down in the Weddell Sea there in Antarctica. They just discovered it, or just found it, last year. Kind of interesting, having just read about it, and then I found out that they had found his ship, and it's somewhat intact because of the frigid waters there. But they expected to be able to get through it. The ship got stuck in the ice. Eventually, the ice crushed the ship enough that it took on water and sunk. So they had to abandon ship. They spent months on an ice floe until they finally were able to launch three small boats and traveled to a remote island down there, where they left most everybody, and a group of six of them made another 800-mile journey in an open 22-foot boat to the South Georgia island, where there was a whaling station, and they were rescued. But it was interesting to me, in having just read that and then reading Acts 27, the account of the sea voyage to Rome, the similarity. There are some of the things that they faced in Paul's journey to Rome and sailing in that day, they were still facing in 100 years ago as they were still sailing in wooden ships. So it was just interesting to me, the parallels, the having to worry about the direction of the wind and to worry about the ship being washed ashore onto the rocks and breaking up, and just the things that you read about in Acts chapter 27. I was reading about them. It was just interesting to see the parallels. But in Acts chapter 27, Luke gives us the account of the journey that Paul made to Rome, 27 and part of 28. And the account is interesting for its literary value alone. One writer said it this way. He said, "The description of the voyage to Italy is a masterpiece of vivid narrative. It has been described as one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship." Of course, Luke was a great author. He was a very learned man and writes well, and he does do a great job of describing in detail their journey, their sea voyage from Caesarea to Rome. And so what I'd like to do tonight to start with is to walk through the narrative and just make some observations. First of all, just fix in our mind this journey that Paul made, what happened, and then I want to draw some spiritual lessons from it. And so we'll kind of walk through chapter 27 looking at the narrative, and then we'll come back and, as time permits, look at some spiritual truths. And if we don't finish it tonight, we'll finish it next Wednesday night. But it is about a 2,000-mile journey. It takes place late in the year, well into the month of October. In verse 9 of chapter 27, it tells us, "When much time was spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past." The fast spoken of there is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it occurred in early October that year. So this is later in October. And it's been said that in those days, sailing was doubtful after September and impossible after November. It was dangerous between September and November. So they're moving on towards that time where you don't sail. They didn't sail in the winter time. It was just dangerous to sail because of the situation. They didn't have even steamboats, let alone diesel engines or whatever that like we have today, or the modern ships that we have today. Sea voyages on the Mediterranean from east to west were difficult because the prevailing winds were out of the northwest. So the wind is, if you're looking at your map, the wind is blowing left to right. They're trying to go right to left. In a sailing ship, they have sails and they have oars. They don't have anything else. And they're trying to make their way from east to west against a westerly wind. But when Paul had appealed to Caesar, Festus had met with Agrippa. They had heard Paul and agreed to send him to Caesar. They determined that they would sail to Italy. And so verse 1 tells us they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. So, and they entered a ship of Adramidium. So they embarked on a ship whose home base was Adramidium, which is on the northwest coast of Asia. It is on your map there. If you look at the yellow section, it says Asia. And kind of up in the top left part of that, you'll see Adramidium. So that's where the ship was going. And if you, in on this side here is Caesarea, where they started from. So this ship is going around to Adramidium. That's where, this is the ship they're going to start on. They don't finish the journey on that ship, but that's the first ship they get on. And so, first of all, they sailed to Sidon, which is about 60 miles away. And again, that's on your map. The red line shows there they sailed from Caesarea to Sidon. They stopped briefly at Sidon and then proceeded toward Asia, sailing. Now, I'm reading the text and I'm looking at maps. And every map I look at has them sailing above the island of Cyprus. But when I read the text, it tells us that they sailed. Verse 4 says, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And later on, it tells us they sailed under Crete for the same reason. Well, if you look at the map, and we know they stopped at Fair Havens on the island of Crete, which is on the southern side of the island of Crete. They went under. The same word is used to speak of their traveling by Cyprus as well as their traveling by Crete. That would suggest to me that they went under Cyprus, not over top of Cyprus. So I don't know if I'm just not understanding the text or if these map makers didn't draw their line right. Okay, but the one thing that we do know is this. The purpose of this, the winds were contrary, it tells us in verse 4. Okay. So they sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. The land would give them a break from the wind. The wind is blowing against them. The land kind of is like a windbreak, so it lessens the wind and makes it a little bit easier for them to sail the direction that they're going. And so they sail under Cyprus and in order to get relief from the wind. And then they go on to Myra. You see that there, which is a part in the region of Lycia. And there's there they found a ship that had sailed from Alexandria. And again, you couldn't in those days just sail. If you see Alexandria there in Egypt, if you look at towards the bottom of your map, Egypt, and you see Alexandria, the ship couldn't just sail straight across the Mediterranean from Alexandria to Italy. You could do that today, but you couldn't do that back in that day. So I'm not sure if they would have sailed around the coast to Myra or if they would have sailed north on the Mediterranean. My guess would be that they would kind of go along the coast. But nonetheless, the ship that had sailed from Alexandria full of grain is headed to Italy. And so the centurion transfers all the prisoners to that ship. It was a larger ship. It was said that those grain ships could be anywhere from 140 to 180 feet long and 36 to 50 feet wide at their widest point. Mr. Mack, James McReynolds, can you, hey, how long is the auditorium? Do you remember? Okay, so this ship is about two or three times as long as this auditorium. How wide is it? Roughly 50. So the ship is maybe this wide, maybe a little not quite as much, and about twice the size of this. And this ship has 276 people on it plus a full cargo of grain. And so the soldiers and the prisoners, as well as other passengers on the crew, with the soldiers, prisoners, and other passengers on the crew, the ship has 276 people on board. So this ship sails along the coast of Asia, but again, struggling against the wind, they had a hard time getting even as far as Cnidus, And again, this map doesn't show them going up that way. Other maps do. So they probably would have sailed perhaps even between Rhodes, the island of Rhodes and the mainland. They get up towards Cnidus. They're having a hard time even getting that distance, which was only about 130 miles. So they're having a struggle sailing towards Italy. But then once they got up near Cnidus, they didn't stop there, but they went on then and turned south towards the Cretan city of Salmone, and then around the southern tip and edge of Crete, and they stopped at Fair Havens. Again, they're still struggling against the wind. The island would have helped again some to break the wind. And so they come to Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. You see that there on the map as well. And here they halted the voyage. They decided at this point, you know, it is too late in the season to go on to Rome. So they're going to wait. They're going to wait out the winter. But they evidently stayed at Fair Havens, trying to decide what to do, whether to stay put or to move on. They wanted to go to Phoenix, would be the modern name of the harbor where they wanted to go, and you see it there on the kind of on the western edge of the island of Crete. Paul advised them to stay put. We'll come back to that later, but Paul advised them to stay put and not try and go any further. If you notice in verse 10, I'll go ahead and point this out, but we'll come back to this thought at some point. But in verse 10, Paul says to them, they're trying to decide what to do. Paul says to them, "I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our own lives." And the word perceive there means to know by experience. Paul has already been shipwrecked 3 times in his journeys for the Lord. So he has experience in sailing. One of those shipwrecks left him 24 hours adrift in the ocean. So he understands the dangers of sailing. He understands what it's like to be shipwrecked and even to have to wait to be rescued. And you're in the water for a while. And so he's advising, let's don't do this because it is dangerous. But the centurion decided to travel on to Phoenix. It was the advice of the captain and owner of the ship, and it was the desire of most of the passengers and crew. And then a south wind began to blow. Okay, so they've been fighting a west or northwesterly wind all the while. And now all of a sudden the south wind comes, which is blowing the direction they're wanting to go. Kind of makes it easier to go that way. So they figure out, the tide has turned, the wind has shifted, let's go. And so they set sail for Phoenix. Now, that's not that far. Fair Havens to Phoenix is not that far. But no sooner had they left Fair Havens than a typhoon occurred, a hurricane, that kind of storm, that much of a storm, the Euroclydon, they called it. And that's what we would understand it to be today. It's like a hurricane. And so it's blowing them. It's blowing out of the north or the northwest. They can't sail against it. So they have no choice but to ride it out. Now, some of you guys that maybe have been sailing or on ship, or you know more about this than I do, so if I say some things that aren't exactly right, you can correct me. My understanding is they turned the ship starboard to the wind and tried to ride out the storm. So they're basically sailing west and just trying to ride out this storm that's coming from the northwest, a hurricane type of storm. Although it's not a hurricane in the sense that there's no eye and it's going to move through quickly. This storm lasts for 2 weeks or longer. But it's that intensity of a storm. And so they're sailing, trying to sail through this storm. And they're just having to ride it out. It tells us that they passed under the island of Clauda, which is, you can just barely see it. It's almost covered over by the red line. But the word Clauda is there on the map. It's a small island about 23 miles southwest of Crete. And it tells us that as they passed under the island of Clauda, they have been towing a dinghy, a lifeboat. And again, the land gives them a little break from the wind, enough that they were able to pull that lifeboat and put it in and get it on the ship. They also then run cables or ropes around the underneath of the ship, they tied them, but they would have used like winches to tighten them up to hold the ship together, because one of the dangers in this storm is this is a wooden ship, and it would start to come apart. But again, just you haven't read the story, so it doesn't really matter. But just in reading about Shackleton, they face the same thing. You know, wooden ships, and they're just in little boats. 22 foot was the longest one they had, open boat. And so, you know, the ship comes apart, or the seams begin to come apart, and you're taking on water, and then you've got waves that are washing over the ship. And they're dealing with this in Paul's voyage. So, but they're undergirding the ship to try and keep it from falling apart. And they're also afraid of being driven against the shifting sandbars along the coast of Africa. If you'll notice on your map, towards Africa, it says Syrtis Major. That's the name for these shifting sandbars. They know they're there. They have no idea that there's no sun, no moon, no stars because of the clouds. They don't know where they are. But they know the wind is blowing them southeast. And they know these sandbars are down there. And so they're concerned about that as well, because if they run up on one of these sandbars, this is a wooden ship, it would just tear it to pieces and they'd all die. So they're afraid of that. And so they lower the sail. And again, they just let the ship ride along with the storm. One writer described it this way. He said the peril of the ship was by this time desperate. Again, these grain ships were not small. They could be as large as 140 feet long. Another thing I read said 180, 36 feet wide. Again, another account said 50, up to 50, and 33 feet draft as they're sitting in the water. But in a storm, they had certain grave disadvantages. They were the same at the bow as at the stern, except the stern was swept up like a goose's neck. They had no rudder like a modern ship, but were steered with two great paddles coming out from the stern on each side. They were therefore hard to manage. Further, they had only one mast, and on that mast one great square sail, made sometimes of linen and sometimes of stitched hides. With a sail like that, they couldn't sail into the wind, and worst of all, the single mast and the great sail, which put such a strain on the ship's timbers in the gale that often they started to come apart. The ship foundered, that is, filled with water, and begins to sink. And so to avoid this, they undergirded the ship so they could hold it together like a tied-up parcel. So they weathered this storm for 14 days, or 2 weeks. And finally, they land on the island of Malta, which is... It's called Melita in the scriptures, but today it's called the island of Malta. It's 475 miles from the island of Clauda. So even though they're riding out this storm and they can't really direct the ship, nonetheless, it is moving in the right direction over this two-week period. The Bible tells us that the day after they undergirded the ship, they jettisoned some of the cargo to make it lighter, make it more buoyant, so that it would ride the waves better. Can you imagine? I mean, maybe some of you have been in a storm like that on a ship, a modern ship. But imagine one of these smaller wooden boats back in those days, and you know, you're up and down and up and down, and the wind's blowing, and the waves are breaking over the ship, and it's filling up with water, and no doubt they were bailing water the whole time. Trying to keep this thing afloat, hoping the storm will end. The third day after they left Clauda, they jettisoned the ship's tackle, and it says, the Bible says, after many days they gave up hope of survival. And then at the end of 2 weeks, at midnight, they realized that they were near the shore. They probably heard the waves breaking against the shore. They don't know where they are, but they know they're near shore. It's midnight. They can't see. They don't know where they are. They don't know what they're facing. So they, They took soundings and found the water to be 20 fathoms or 120 feet. And then they take another sounding a little bit later and find that it is now 15 fathoms or 90 feet. They're moving in towards land and the water's getting shallower and shallower and shallower. And if they continue on, they don't know what's there. They're afraid they're going to run against the rocks. So they cast four anchors out the stern of the ship and they waited for daylight, because they can't see to maneuver into the land wherever they are. Again, they wouldn't want to run the risk of trying to reach land at night because they couldn't see and they might run into rocks or reefs that would destroy the ship. Again, one writer said it was with a mingling of joy and fear that the passengers heard the cry, "Breakers ahead!" Joy because land anywhere under any circumstances lighted for them a candle of hope after the terrible 2 weeks at sea. Fear because they realized the danger of the ship breaking up on the rocky shore. Well, at this point, some of the sailors decided they're going to fend for themselves. They pretend to be going forward to cast out anchors. They put the lifeboat over and they act like they're going to get in it to put out anchors out the front of the ship. But really what they're doing is they're going to escape and hope that they can get away with their lives, because they figure there's no way that we're going to survive this. But Paul warned them if they did so, they would die. And so some of the soldiers cut loose the boat. And as the day is dawning, Paul encouraged them to eat so that they'd have some strength for what lay ahead. They've been fasting throughout the 2 weeks of storm. Now, they may have been fasting, praying to their gods, or it may just been that the storm was so bad and the ships, you know, with the water and the waves and the movement, it was just almost impossible to fix something to eat. So it could have been one or the other or a combination of both, but they haven't eaten for 2 weeks. And they need their strength. And so Paul encourages them to eat. He takes bread and blesses it in front of all those people and eats. And then they're encouraged to do the same, and they do. And then they toss the remaining cargo overboard. They had already jettisoned some of the cargo, but some of it they saved for ballast. But now they've got to get over the rocks, so they need this ship as wide as possible, so they cast everything overboard. So in the daylight, they didn't know where they were, but they saw a creek, and they determined to sail the ship into the creek. So they took up the four anchors off the back of the ship, hoisted the sails, and headed for the creek. Well, they didn't make the land. The bow of the ship ran aground, probably on a reef or a sandbar, and they're short of the land. The bow is stuck fast. It won't move. And the waves are crashing against the back of the ship, and it begins to break up. It begins to come apart. The soldiers at that point want to kill all the prisoners because they're afraid they're going to escape. And if they lose a prisoner, it's their life that's at stake. But the centurion had such a regard for Paul that he refused to allow them to kill the prisoners. And so the call went out, abandoned ship. And the Bible says everybody who could swam to shore, and those who couldn't floated on the debris from the ship, and they all made it safely to land. And then they found out where they were. They were on the island of Melita, or today the island of Malta. So it's an interesting story. You can read it. You know, we had the option of reading through it or just telling you. I chose to tell you. But you can read through it, and maybe some of the things we said will help you as you read through it on your own. But it's an interesting account. It really is fascinating. But in just drawing some spiritual lessons from this, and I think we'll come back to this again next Wednesday night, because there's more that I want to say, but not tonight. But in thinking about this, one of the things that just caught my attention, or as I was reading this and studying it and praying about it, Lord, what do we need? What do we take away from this? What do we need to see in this? And the one thing that just kind of kept coming to mind was just the presence of God in so many different ways in this account, even before this. But in this account, there are manifestations of the Lord's presence with Paul in this storm. Most of us are never going to be on a ship out at sea in a storm, and certainly not, even if we were, not like this. But we face storms in life, if you will. We face troubles and trials in life. Some are large, most are small. But what I want to encourage us tonight is to learn to look for the Lord's presence in those storms. And I want to show you three manifestations of the Lord's presence with Paul in this storm. Ways that you can look for God in your storms. The ways that God will manifest himself many times in your storms. So first of all, there are friends. And I've got a alliterated outline. And you can use part of that sheet with your map on it if you want to take notes. But God gave Paul friends. It tells us at the very beginning of the account that as they entered a ship of Adramidium, verse 2, Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, with us, who is the us? Paul and Luke. So you got Paul. He's the kind of the focus, if you will. He's the main character. But with him is Luke and Aristarchus. Paul has friends with him on this journey. Luke is the beloved physician. Luke would have been there both as a physician, helping with Paul's physical needs. But Luke was also a very godly man and a gifted man, perhaps even a man gifted in teaching the Word of God. So he's not only a practical help to Paul, but he also is a spiritual help to Paul and an encouragement, just somebody that Paul could have spiritual conversations with, somebody that Paul could carry on a conversation with that had a depth of a walk with God like Paul did. They had things in common, even spiritually, to be able to encourage one another. And then Aristarchus was one of Paul's converts from Thessalonica, who became a co-worker in Paul's ministry. Paul calls him that in Philemon 24. He had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem to help deliver this offering, which was Paul's reason to going to Jerusalem and how all this came about in the first place. Evidently, he had stayed with Paul throughout his imprisonment at Caesarea and ministering with and for Paul. The Bible says that while Paul was in Caesarea, he was allowed to have friends to minister to him so they could come bring stuff to him, whatever he needed. They could carry messages for him. We know Paul wrote letters to the churches while he was in these 4 years of imprisonment. And no doubt men like Aristarchus would have taken those letters to those churches. And so he's there to help Paul and to minister to Paul. And even while Paul was a prisoner in Rome for 2 years, Aristarchus is there with him in Colossians 4 and verse 10. And again in Philemon 24, Paul mentions him. Both his letters were written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And he mentions Aristarchus in the Colossians 4:10. He mentions that Aristarchus, he calls him a fellow prisoner. It may be that Aristarchus, because of his association with Paul, had actually been imprisoned himself. It may be that Paul calls him that because Aristarchus had willingly stayed with Paul, so he's effectively a prisoner, though he had freedom to come and go. But he's there in prison with Paul, ministering in Paul's needs. And it may be that that's what Paul's referring to when he calls him a fellow prisoner, because in Philemon he's not called that, he's just called a fellow laborer. But nonetheless, here's a man who has been loyal to Paul, who has been a devoted and man of God and a help to Paul in his ministry. And he's right there with Paul the whole way through all this. So when you're going through a storm, one of the things to look for is the friends that the Lord sends your way. Who's there with you? I mean, it's not an accident that those people are there with you. You've got friends. Praise the Lord if you have lifelong friends who love you and would stand by your side no matter what happened in your life. They would stand by you in trouble. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We often apply that friend that sticketh closer to a brother to Christ, and it is true that he is the closest friend that we have if we are his child. But that verse is contrasting. If you want to have lots of friends, then you can't have any really good friends because you're going to have to be a friend to everybody. But that's great, but the better thing is to have, even if you have one good friend, one true friend who's closer to you than a brother, that's better than a multitude of casual friends. You know, I've known people who, when you were with them, you would have thought you were their best friend. But so did everybody else. Because they were friendly with everybody, but they weren't actually close to anybody because they didn't open their heart to anybody. You can't and have friends like that. But if you're going to have a close friend, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that's somebody that you can share your deepest heart with and feel safe in doing that. And many times that'll be the friend that's with you in the midst of your trouble. Praise God for that. That's God's blessing to you. That is the Lord manifesting His presence by giving you that friend to be with you in that time of trouble. And friends will encourage you in trouble. Although in Jerry's Sunday school class, we're looking at the life of Job, and Job had friends. They didn't encourage him. At one point he calls them miserable comforters. But at the end of the book, they're still called friends. God calls them His friends even at the end of the book. So they were friends. They just didn't do a very good job of encouraging Job when he went through the storm. So praise God if you've got a friend or friends who stand by you in the midst of those storms that you can share your heart with and will encourage you in those times. That's a blessing of God. That's God manifesting Himself to you in the midst of your storm. And by the way, try to be that kind of a friend to others when they're in trouble. Don't be like Job's friends who are miserable comforters. But be one who will be a comfort to others in their time of trouble. So there's friends that Paul had. That's God there with him in the person of those friends, if you will. But God also gave him favor. In verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius is the centurion who is in charge of Paul. Julius courteously entreated Paul, gave him liberty to go unto his friends and to refresh himself. The Lord gave Paul favor with this centurion. The centurion allowed Paul to visit his friends in Sidon. It says they refreshed him. Maybe they helped him with stuff for the journey. Just the encouragement of their fellowship. But somehow or another, as Paul is with his friends in Sidon, he is refreshed. But the centurion allows him to do that. He didn't have to do that. Paul's a prisoner. Could have kept him locked up in chains on the ship. But he allowed him to go. That's a blessing of God. That's God, if you will, manifesting His presence. Paul, I'm with you. Here, let me give you this blessing of being able to go be among your friends there at Sidon before we move on. And later on in the story, in verse 43, he spared Paul from death at the hands of the soldiers when they're shipwrecked and the ship is about to be torn apart. And the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. But because the centurion loved Paul or had a favor for Paul, he spared all the prisoners because he didn't want Paul to die. I was reminded of what the Bible says in Daniel 1 and 9 about Daniel. God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. When Daniel was in prison or enslaved by the Babylonians, God gave him favor with the prince of the eunuchs. God gave Paul favor with the centurion who's in charge of him, and it made things a little bit easier for him on this journey. So not only do you look for friends in your trouble as manifestations of God's presence with you, but look for the Lord to give you favor with those whom you need it. You know, it may be a situation where you've got, it's a financial situation. There was a time when one of our daughters spent several days in a hospital. We were going through a storm, if you will. And we in our years of ministry, only briefly at the beginning of our family life together did we actually have insurance. Most of the time we've been part of sharing programs. And they've always paid. But there's a portion that we were supposed to have to pay. But they will tell you, if you can get a discount, we'll waive your portion. They'll pay the whole thing. So when all this was over, I go to the financial person at the hospital and explain to them, we're part of this sharing program. And if you can give us a discount, we won't have to pay anything out of pocket and they'll cover everything. They were familiar with, not necessarily the one we were part of, but familiar with sharing programs. They had dealt with that before. And I want to say, I think this is right, they cut our bill by 70%. God gave us favor with the financial people. Look for God to do that. That's the hand of God. He says, "Hey, you're in the storm. Paul's in the will of God. Paul has no control either over what's happening. He is at the mercy of this centurion. And yet God is there and God is blessing. God allows his friends to be there with him. And God gives him favor with this centurion. God is working on behalf of Paul. God is right there with him. And so look for the Lord even to give you favor with those of whom you need it. And live in such a way as to earn the favor of others. You know, in order for that centurion to have such a favorable opinion of Paul, Paul had to be gracious and friendly in his relationship with that centurion. You know, if you're all prickles and stings, don't be surprised if nobody wants to do you any favors. And they just, they want to see you go. Get out of their way because nobody wants to be around you. Don't be that kind of a person. But God is the one who gives the favor ultimately. And then the third thing is that God gave Paul foresight, I'm going to call it. So you've got an alliterated outline. He had friends, he had favor, and then he had foresight. After 2 weeks, and everybody has given up hope, and Paul stands, it says in verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul has held his tongue for a while, but finally he stands forth in the midst of them, and he says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." I think that's why Paul is like, I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. And he just didn't say anything until finally he just, "I got to say something." But it's not just that, hey, you should have listened to me. And by the way, because he was right, now I'm getting ahead of myself now, and this is next week's message. Because he was right, it gave him clout, if you will. All of a sudden, they start listening to Paul. This guy knows what he's talking about because he was right. But anyway, he said, "But I exhort you to be of good cheer." Verse 22, "There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Why? "There stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" The Lord gave Paul a promise that he would get to Rome. When I say foresight, God was giving Paul a promise about the future. "Paul, you're going to get to Rome." He had already told him that in Acts 23 and verse 11, after his trial before the Sanhedrin, the Lord had told him, "Be of good courage. As you witness to me here, you're going to have to witness to me in Rome." And now during this storm, the Lord again appears to him, and an angel of God comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to get to stand before Caesar, and I'm going to give you everybody on the ship." So God gave Paul a promise he would get to Rome, and that promise was encouraging to Paul, because he believed it. Verse 25, he said, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." Suppose God had said that and Paul said, "Well, I don't know. Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I also see the intensity of the storm and the condition of the ship, and we don't know where we are. And Lord, I'm just not sure I can, you know," or maybe he doesn't say it that way, but Paul's just as scared as everybody else, even though the Lord said, "Paul, you're going to get to Rome, and the only thing that's going to be lost is the ship. Everybody else is going to be saved." And Paul's still fretting and worrying and fearful like everybody else. That's not faith. God said, "Paul, you're going to get there." And Paul says to everybody else, "Be of good cheer." And Paul can't tell them to be of good cheer if he's not of good cheer. But he was of good cheer. He had peace because he believed what God had said. Now, God doesn't give new revelation today. God's not going to say to you, you know, even if you were in this kind of a storm, God's not going to tell you, "Hey, it's going to be okay. You're going to survive, and I'm going to give you everybody else on the ship with you." God doesn't do that today. We have His Word, the Bible, and God speaks to us through the Word of God. But there are promises that God has already given us that we, you know, that pertain to our storms, that give us hope beyond the storm or in the midst of the storm, hope for the future. God gives us promises, and when we're going through those storms, we need to be looking again for the promises of God that pertain to our storm and then believe those promises. Be encouraged as you trust God. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The joy and peace comes as you believe the promises of God, and that gives you hope. And of course, it's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that enables us to be both at joy and peace and hope. But it comes as we believe the promises of God. Because remember, faith is not just agreeing with truth, but it is living differently because of the truth. So Paul gets this truth from God, and it encourages him, and then he shares it with them and challenges them, hey, be encouraged. And even as you might be an encouragement to others who are going through storms, remind them of the promises of God and encourage them to believe so that they don't fear. I shared with you the story of John and Charles Wesley as they were on a board ship headed to Georgia where they were going to serve as missionaries, and they encountered a storm like this. But on board ship there was a group of Moravians, and as the storm intensified, everybody on board that ship knew that they were in danger of being shipwrecked, and they were scared to death. But the Moravians were completely at peace. It was Sunday, and they had began their Sunday service before the storm hit. And when the storm hit, they didn't miss a beat. They just kept going. And, you know, the Wesleys especially were, you know, as they watched that, they observed them, they were amazed. They didn't seem to be afraid. Everybody else is scared they're going to die, and these guys don't seem to be bothered by it the least. So later on, John Wesley wrote about it in his diary. He said this, in the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, they were singing a psalm, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. By the way, similar situation. They're sailing in a wooden ship in days like the days of Paul. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Moravians, who were German, calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? And he answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. Wesley went on to write, the storm was boisterous, but the Moravians kept praising God. They had faith in the promises of God. And so Paul's not afraid because of God's promise, and he encouraged others not to be afraid because of God's promise. And so storms are going to come in your life, in my life, in the lives of people that you know. But when they come in your life, look for the Lord. There are other ways that He'll manifest His presence in your life, but these are some ways. He might give you friends, or your friends come alongside and encourage you, and that's God. Or He might give you favor with somebody that you need favor with. That's God. Or He might give you truth to hang your faith on. That's God. And so trust God. And when you see others going through storms, encourage them to trust God. And pray that God will manifest His presence to you and to them in the storm. Oftentimes, that would be my prayer, as I know somebody's going through a trouble and trial in life. Lord, manifest Your presence to them, because I see it in the Bible and I've experienced it in my life. And I know God wants, He wants us to know He's with us. And He will let us know in various ways that He is with us. Most importantly through His Word, but in other ways as well. And we can be encouraged if we'll just look for God in our storms. Well, let's stand together and we'll pray, and then we'll sing a final hymn tonight. Father, we thank You for this account that You've given us in Your Word of this storm that Paul encountered at sea, and how You encouraged him, and then how, Lord, he was able to encourage others as well. May we learn from it. Lord, may we learn to walk with You through the storms of life. May we be encouraged as You manifest Your presence to us. Help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to others as well. And Lord, help us to know how to do that. Sometimes we see a friend going through troubles and trials, and we want to be a blessing. We want to be a help. But sometimes we don't know how to do it. We don't know what to say or what to do. And Lord, we need wisdom. We just ask that You would teach us how to be a friend who will be an encouragement, who will encourage them in You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number 200.